You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us today. Thank you for calling us to hear your word preached, to take your sacraments, to hold and taste the promises, to know we are redeemed, that wherever we are in our walk, your love has not changed. Wherever we are in this moment in history and in our culture, your love has not changed. Your purpose for this world has not changed. We give thanks for that, and we stand in continuity with all those who have come before us that are now in your presence, and we ask a blessing on this day in Christ's name. Amen. So, good morning, and welcome. There's this spot over there, and there's some chair. Yeah, that's a good idea. Yeah. Last in a three-part series on the history of the American church, zeroing in on the idea of the American church. Obviously, we've done some redacting here. I've narrowed it down to some certain ideas and salient points that I think are worth walking away with, just as you're just average Christian, just average knowledge kind of stuff, historical knowledge, a kind of simplistic overview of what you get in seminary or in a religion class or history class. And some of those things included the colonial moment, the Puritan moment, the democratization of the church, that meaning we could, what does it mean to have a choice in where you go to church? Some of it included the revivalism, the growth of revivalism in the 18th and 19th centuries, and realizing that it wasn't just a uniform good thing, that it was a divisive thing, that there was a lot that people struggled with when it came to the idea of the revival versus the established sort of institutional world of the church. We mentioned the slow encroachment of liberal theology in the 19th century, as it bled into the worlds of Harvard and Andover and Yale, and how that trickled into how we practice church, and especially in certain regions. We talked about slavery and the division of the church. And then last week, we covered 1865 to the modernists, the 1920s. And there, I think there were, by point of review, just a couple of items to think about. One was the rise of the social gospel movement in the church, the idea that the primary function of the church is social engagement under the sort of strains of industrialism. That was one of those thoughts. We looked at how the seminaries were changing in the way they were training ministers as new ideas of biblical criticism creeped into the way we talk about Scripture as more of an artifact to be studied scientifically and historically rather than a document to be trusted as God's redemptive word. And then finally, again, just thumbnail sketch, we ended where I want to begin today with what was called the fundamentalist modernist crisis of the church in the 1920s. The fundamentalist modernist crisis. And each way along the way, I've tried to do a little excursion into what's going on with the Episcopalians, just given our context. Another word about context is the church is complicated. It's big. We're focusing on a kind of a narrative here. What about the African-American church? Right? What about the Catholic Church? That's a big one. What about, all these other sort of the Orthodox Church? We could follow these ethnically in terms of their own patterns. In terms of our context, I'm focusing largely on the mainline and evangelical project, and I'm focusing primarily on what would be, the white experience in America. So I don't mind qualifying that, because just as a point of reference, there's a lot of other experiences of Christians in this country, and they deserve both mention and their historical study. So it's a big project I'm trying to do here. Paint with the big brush, right? The fundamentalist modernist crisis of the 1920s, I believe, set the stage for what we're talking about today. The fundamentalist modernist crisis, as I said last week, it was about two decades, maybe three decades in the making, from the late 19th century into the 1920s and 30s. And it was essentially, to put it very simply, it was the question was, how far could the church proceed with the tenets of theological liberalism and still be the church? Okay? And by the tenets of theological liberalism, all I mean is, how far could we go with basically saying, stripping the text of its miraculous supernatural character, treating it as an artifact of culture and history, and still have a redemptive purpose attached to it? Several decades in the making, two groups of people emerge in the early 20th century that will help us make sense of the later 20th century. Okay, so I'm picking up where I left off here. The two groups of people that emerge, one are what we call the modernists. Now, the modernists are not anti-Christian people. They're actually Christian people, primarily confined to the Northeast and the Midwest, who have pretty much determined that for Christianity to be relevant, it can no longer be practiced or taught in the same ways it was since the Puritans or and through history, frankly. Because modern thought has shown us, and modern life has taught us, we have to adapt to these conditions to be relevant. So one of the big concerns was, as it always is, we're going to lose the young people. We're going to lose the young people. And a group of ministers, Union Theological Seminary, some in New York, a lot of them were trained there, Rochester, etc. They came out and they said, we have to change. We have to adapt to the times. And as we are no longer going to hold to certain positions of like inerrancy or the virgin birth or a literal resurrection. And I know you sit and go, well, what? Well, the idea being, we're going to be ethical. We're going to be responsible. We are going to embrace the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God as the final end of the Christian life. Their effort was sincere, but their effort was also challenged. And it was challenged mightily by a group of people who were labeled fundamentalist. Now, that label takes a different tone. It has a different attachment to it as we get into this lesson today. But the fundamentalists were just that. The reason they were labeled that is that they had a conference and they published material called The Fundamentals of the Faith. And it was like a 90-volume set, I think, or something like that. It was huge. And a lot of very intelligent conservative thinkers were attached to this project. All right. Well, what does that mean? In the teens and going into the early 20s, you've got two types of people trying to exist in the church together, modernist and fundamentalist. Now, I know this isn't familiar to us at all, but and that's actually kind of the whole point of today, is to show how familiar it all is for those who've gone before us. Harry Emerson Fosdick lit the fuse. He was a Baptist minister who took a pulpit in First Presbyterian Church in Manhattan. And he was called to first a Baptist minister in First Presbyterian. I just take that. And then he was interim. It was supply. But he preached a sermon called, and it became a bombshell, Shall the Fundamentalist Win? And in this sermon, which you can go online and read, it doesn't take long, he goes point by point why you cannot make us hold to certain elements of Scripture in light of modernity and science, and what we know, and that we are equally as Christian as you are if we don't believe in a literal resurrection, if we don't believe in the virgin birth, if we don't believe in we believe in the ethical, the kernel, the substance of the faith is spiritual, it's existential, and it's social. Well, there were Presbyterians who didn't like that sermon. And one of the Presbyterians who didn't like it was a guy named, a Princeton professor named J. Gresham Machen. And 100 years ago, 1923, Machen publishes a rebuttal. He was a New Testament professor of some renown by this point. Anyway, so he would have been known. And what's even more fascinating about it is this rebuttal, this kind of internecine war, gets played out like in the New York Times. I mean, it's like, you know, well, the newspapers are picking it up. But the Baltimore papers are picking it up. Philadelphia paper, it's becoming a national story. Because in the book, Christianity and Liberalism, J. Gresham Machen throws the gauntlet back and he says, no, what you're actually proposing is simply not Christianity. It's something else. Is it bad? Maybe not. I bet Harry Emerson Fawcett was a great neighbor. Is it immoral? Certainly not. Could be very moral. But Machen made the point, if I can just be simple about it, Christianity is a supernatural religion that intervenes in real time in history. That is what Christianity is, what the acts of God are in the scripture. That's what redemptive history is. It is not a collection of artifacts from the ancient Near East or Hellenistic culture. It is actual history. Christianity depends upon a series of events that actually happened in order for Christianity to matter. And if it doesn't, you've ceased to be Christianity. And he goes even further, says something that C.S. Lewis will argue later, do you really want to follow this crazy man anyway if it's just a collection of stories that teach us how to be good? Read it carefully. He says some pretty strong things. I believe this moment set the stage for everything that follows in the 20th century to our present day. Because it took what was boiling under the surface in the late 19th and early 20th centuries, and it brought it out. It brought it to a head. And from here, what we begin to see is a restructuring, a realignment, and divisions that fall out that still affect us in the American church. Okay, again, a particular kind, the dominant Protestant culture of the American church. So, just by point of fact, the Presbyterians took this the hardest and the earliest, as they always tend to, because they've always been people of confessional systems, right? That Presbyterians born out of confessional systems, and that's what it's my background. I'm familiar with it. They're a fighting people, and I get that, but. And they also have produced some really beautiful theological explanations of things over the years. But the Presbyterian Church in the North was hit very hard by this. Very hard by this movement. And just in Machen's case alone, he was eventually pushed out slowly over time. He had to leave Princeton. He founded Westminster Theological Seminary. And essentially, the modernists won. And what we begin to see is where that trickles into other denominations as well in different periods of the 20th century to the present. The Methodist, of course, our denomination has its struggles with the same issues as they repeat. And then the Baptists, if you're from the South especially, the Southern Baptists went through this in the 70s and 80s pretty viciously. I still see the scars where I work at Sanford. I'm not in that tradition, but I see the scars in that culture. What am I talking about? What is this unfolding that I'm talking about the 20th century? Well, the first division I think that we have to think about from 1945 to the present is between the mainline church and the evangelical church. And let me try to explain what I mean by that. The rise and decline of the mainline churches. The mainline church, to be kind of blunt about it, the vast majority of the country in the late 1800s to the early 1900s, not all, but a lot, we would have all been in a mainline church because it would have all been not all, again, I'm qualifying myself here, but you would have had a version of some version of Calvinism, some version of classical sort of reformational Protestantism shaped your identity. Okay? The split in the teens, 20s, 30s gave rise to what we began to label the mainline churches or the old line churches. And these were the churches that retained all this rich tradition, right? All this beautiful history. We would be one of these churches. But also began to struggle internally, what are we going to do with theological progressivism, theological liberalism, with these new interpretations, the social gospel, like that. These are the seven sisters, as one historian calls them, that constitute the mainline denominations, the American Baptists, the Disciples of Christ, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Church in America, Lutheran Church in America, PCUSA, the United Church of Christ, kind of a congregationalism from New England that spread through the Midwest, and then the United Methodist Church, okay? The backbone, kind of American Christianity, right? Protestant Christianity. What are the markers of mainline churches? As we begin, so this is World War II, 30s, 40s, and following, this identity begins, it begins to shape the markers, the identity. Well, it depends how you look at it, which is always a lame answer, but from the perspective of evangelicalism, mainline denominations are often considered liberal. It's just the easy thing to call them. I think a more accurate category would be they embrace pluralism. We are still in the broad umbrella of a mainline church, but I don't think people would identify the Advent as liberal. You know, you understand what I'm saying? But what you do find in sister churches or other cross denominations is a kind of pluralism. We'll kind of be all things to all people, right? While doctrinal standards and confessional statements exist in this tradition, they are usually not interpreted in ways that exclude any type of membership. They tend to be very broad tent, very welcoming, and I would say toward our day, tolerant is the word that comes in, which is a loaded word. It's the leadership primarily in the mainline denominations, the agencies, the seminaries, the denominational agencies, the bureaucracies, that often are much more theologically liberal than the parishioners or your ordained clergy even sometimes, right? The membership, actually, Barnum and Pugh, not too long ago, did a study. You'd be surprised. It's actually pretty split in terms of political partisanship in the mainline churches, believe it or not. I mean, I guess down in the South, it's not as hard to believe that. And also, it is regional, right? It is regional. But there does tend to also be a split between what we'd call the leadership, the expert culture, and the people in terms of the where they are on the theological spectrum. Mainline schisms, however, what I've been describing, gave birth to what we would call the evangelical denominations, and in particular the fallout of this controversy from the 1920s. And we'll focus on those denominations in just a moment. So that's the first consequence of the mid-20th century forward, is these identity markers that begin to take over these groups from these controversies. Mainline churches are also suffering tremendous decline in the late 20th century to our present moment. This is always the hardest of these lessons. Because a lot of us have lived through this. A lot of us have seen it. Some of you may have been hurt by some of these things. I don't know. It's easy to talk about pilgrims because nobody was there. And it's like, yeah, they did this. And everyone's like, oh, okay. I don't know. You can't do so much with the 1970s, you know. I mean, in the middle of the 20th century, the vast majority of Americans identified as mainline Protestants. I would even go so far as to say that well before, and you, just to understand the power of this, there's a lot of talk in the air today about white Christian nationalism or evangelical Christian nationalism, something like that. In the 40s and 50s, into the 60s, the most active political agents in Washington were mainline Protestants. John Foster Dulles, okay? These people shaped the post-World War II sort of Protestant consensus movement, and they were very active in politics at this time. Evangelical Christians did not invent political activity, okay, out of the churches. And frankly, you can trace the origin of it to the mainline activity right around World War II, okay? Majority of people are there. These churches, however, have shrunk from 63%, this is Barnum and Pew, 63% of the population in 1970, 54% by 2000, 48% by 2012, and that I put that in there. That's when the tip happened, where the majority fell below 50%. So what does that mean? Over 50 years, we have seen a clear and unequivocal trend. I don't know what, trend line means, but trend of sharp decline. In 1966, the Episcopal Church, for example, had 3,647,297 members. By 2013, you're below 2,000, a decline of 49%.
Well, the population went up 130 million people.
Correct. I got a stats man back there. That's good. Half a century. I'll whisper it, my lifetime. An organization that emerges at this time, to give you an example of what I mean about how when we have to be careful when we hear certain partisans throw around this idea that evangelicals are going to corrupt the country with political agendas. They may, but I don't know. I want to listen to the partisans on it. National Council of Churches, for example, is an organization that's worth noting that grew out of this time period. How many? I don't know if you've heard of the National Council of Churches. They were right out of the social gospel movement and the Federal Council of Churches of the early 20th century. They wanted to address social and industrial problems. And over 40 years, they have been incredibly active, the FCC, in social, domestic social problems, international problems, and lobbying in Washington. The National Council of Churches was formally organized in 1950 as they tried to expand the Federal Council of Churches. And the activities, you see them, sort of their imprimatur the most, were the civil rights movement, opposition to the Vietnam War, environmentalism, and prison reform. Very much a social activistic organization out of the mainline that has shaped mainline involvement. Okay. What about the other big tent paint, whatever, I'm mixing my metaphors, but you know what I'm trying to say, right? What about the other big group, this idea of modern evangelicalism? The Scopes trial sunk whatever was the intellectual inertia of fundamentalism, and there was a lot of it. It created the grand caricature, and frankly, a number of people who went after Darwin and Darwinism contributed to the caricature without getting their facts right about what was really happening. But again, it's a democratized church. What are you going to do? So, the Scopes trial, though, was a real turning point. Christian Century had a pretty important article in 1925 basically saying fundamentalists are done. You will not see conservative Christianity ever take a role in the culture again. That wasn't true. A lot of factors here, but one that I would note is the popularity of radio in the 1930s and 40s introduced a new medium, and a new kind of conservatism began to assert itself around World War II and following. Okay? And this gave a platform to these churches that were separating and that were splitting and that had lost their voice. By 1942, this newer expression of American conservative Protestantism begins to organize. I'm going to say a little bit more about it. And they organize under a label called the National Association of Evangelicals. I don't know if you've heard of those guys, but anyway. Several personalities, many personalities involved, there are four that should be mentioned that were instrumental in reshaping, reforming, regathering and congregating this idea of what was fundamentalism and putting it in an idiom for the post-World War world. This is, and they were very conscientious of what they were doing, and they were strategic about what they were doing. Charles Fuller from California. He was a pastor. He gained his most renown as the host and speaker of the Old Fashioned Revival Hour, a Sunday broadcast that ran from 1937 to 1968 nationwide. And he had pretty wealthy sponsors behind him as well in California. Harold Ockinga. He was the founding president of the National Association of Evangelicals, who felt that older expressions of fundamentalism had become too isolated from cultural concerns. They were secessionists. They were pulling out. They were withdrawing. They weren't addressing or meeting people where they are, so to speak. Ockinga became a popular voice for that, along with some of you may have heard of Carl Henry. He helped launch the National Association of Evangelicals and published a very famous book, The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism, in 1947. And it was Henry, who was very good friends with our last figure, Billy Graham. I almost didn't even put a sentence by him, because I was like, well, everybody's going to know. But maybe not. I don't know. Henry rejected the idea that modern liberalism... He rejects modern liberalism. But he wants to preserve a doctrinal focus for the Bible. But he also said, we can't be too rigid. The fundamentalists of the late last century, the teens, the 20s, they were too rigid. They drew too hard lines. We've got to be adaptable to people where they are. And then, of course, probably the figurehead, the most public figure, was Billy Graham, who took this message forward, including helping found Christianity Today, the magazine that Carl Henry becomes the first editor of. So they're institution building. That's what they're doing in the post-war world. Well, what are the distinguishing characteristics of this? Well, this what we call neo-evangelicals or new evangelicals of the 40s, 50s, and 60s, they encourage engagement with cultural and social concerns. Primarily, of course, from a conservative side, okay? But some were involved in the civil rights movement as well. They promoted high standards of academic scholarship. So unlike, even though that image of the conservative Christian as unacademic had been born now. The yokel, right? H.L. Mencken's stereotypes had taken root. They tried to blow that away with serious scholarship, institution building. They discouraged separatism. But they encouraged the growth of what we now call parachurch organizations. Campus ministries, especially. Why? We don't want to lose the young. Right? So the parachurch emerges under this, which nobody still was like, what is that? How is it connected to the church? And ministry, see? And then finally, the founding of Christianity Today in 1956, it gives a platform. It gives a platform to this movement. So what they've done is created a kind of centrifuge of emotion and a feeling and passion to recover what they see as conservative Christianity into a medium that can exist alongside this mainline pluralistic world that has emerged out of the 1920s. Okay. It was out of this movement that another sort of subdivision of evangelical culture emerges that gets us closer to the moment. And that is the rise of the religious right and the movement of the religious right in the 1970s and 80s. I'm going to look around this room and guess most of us are familiar with this at some level. That's not an insult. That means you're wise. But who are these architects? Who are these architects? Well, the first, like the neo-evangelical movement, this was a self-conscious, deliberate, organizational attempt to move conservative Protestantism back into the political sphere. All right? To move political Protestant, and there were four people that I've isolated. There are others, of course, but Paul Weyrich, is anybody familiar with that name? He founded the Heritage Foundation. He was not an evangelical. He was Catholic. I think he went over to the Orthodox Church at one. So, but Weyrich, what was Colson to Nixon? Weyrich was, he was the brainchild. He saw that there was this, he was a conservative activist who coined the term the moral majority. And in the 60s, he began to see there's this huge group of evangelical Protestants who could be mobilized. And he had this vision for how you could be politically mobilized, and he found a friend named Jerry Falwell, the Baptist televangelist, conservative activist, and together, this unlikely pair in some ways, they formulated the idea of how to create a voting, a political movement out of the neo-evangelicals. This was very hard. Weyrich had struggled for years. How is this going to happen? Okay? He really had thought about it for a long time. They didn't have a catalyst. This is where history is fun, when you actually realize the stereotypes aren't true necessarily. Many conservative evangelicals just weren't interested in getting, how are you going to pull this together with Catholics and Orthodox Jews and this type of stuff? And the last two figures I would emphasize are James Dobson, with his founding of Focus on the Family in 77 and the Family Research Council in 81. He becomes a sort of intellectual figure of the movement and a popularizer of family values type issues. And then, of course, Pat Robertson brought a massive media presence to this. He was friends with Billy Graham. I know that. And Billy Graham encouraged him. I wouldn't put him in the religious right. The Crystal Cathedral. He leans, I would say, evangelical mainline. You need a lot of Venn graphs to do this. I'm going to try to press this through here. What gave rise to this? Well, we're still spilling ink and, you know, gnashing our teeth. How did this happen? And of course, we all this is easy because you've lived through it. Well, first of all, the social and cultural upheavals of the 1960s provided it's a class within itself. What happened that divided the country so viciously that we still are living with those divisions? And that includes a lot of things. It includes civil rights and race. It includes feminism. It includes experiments in sexuality. You can go a lot of different directions, but the cultural shifts had alarmed and rattled people. Roe versus Wade. Weyrich says, though, that wasn't what gave true catalyst to the movement. That the true catalyst, unlike the dominant narrative of the 60s and Roe versus Wade, was in 1976, the IRS went after Bob Jones University because they did not allow interracial dating. And they took away their tax status. Blew up. And a lot of people see this as the moment when, why did this mobilize so many people? Because it affected education. And all of a sudden you had people realizing that they're not going to let us practice education internally the way we want to, and that's seen as a catalyst. And then, of course, the election of President Carter. I know he's ill right now, but Carter comes in as a face of Southern evangelicalism, and then by 78, there was already a great deal of frustration and disappointment. And I think all of these factors converge into what allowed these men to take that direction. Wrapping up, other influential American theological movements you might want to note. I don't have time to address it. Neo-Orthodoxy, a kind of a movement out of Europe that begins to trickle in through Reinhold Niebuhr, Richard Niebuhr, a kind of existentialist Christianity that wants to keep all the language of transcendence and orthodoxy, but it changes it into a very personal sort of existential and social meaning. Liberation theology, Gutierrez, James Cone, it's just what it says. It was a Marxist sort of influence in theology about liberation, very influential in the Latin American world, but also in corners of American life as well. Feminist theology and queer theology have also had their influences as well since the 80s and 90s, I would say. In limited circles, but nevertheless. Wow, that was quick on those, wasn't it? And probably better so. But you could go into any one of them with some detail. Mary Daly wrote The Church and the Second Sex. I don't know if anybody ever remembers that. I don't remember it. I was little. But she writes that in the 1970s. And Sexism and God Talk, Rosemary Radford. They were both ex-Catholics who really spearheaded queer theology is much newer. I would say it's 30 years. We're 30, 40 years in, which is essentially an argument you can imagine. It is that the heart of all theology is a question of sexuality and how we're navigating that. What about the Episcopal Church before I conclude? Well, in the late 20th century to the present, I would say there are four big things that have shaped our conversation. Because most of us have functioned at the level of the pastorate, of our ministers, of our parishes. We don't, you know, haven't been pulled into all the drama. But one of the division over the civil rights movement, the Episcopal Church did divide, but not as harshly as some of the other ones did. And there's stories tied to our church, and there's stories tied to Birmingham that are part of that narrative. But the Episcopal Church also healed and came together over these issues much quicker, I think, than some denominations did. Similar to the Civil War pattern, that's probably worth a study in itself. We'll go past this. The 79 prayer book revisions. Okay. Some of you lived through that. Some of you may still be scarred by it. I don't know. But it was a pretty serious change in the liturgy and the language of the liturgy and the options available in the parishes. And then the final two big issues have been the ordination of women and then the ordination of homosexuals and homosexual marriage. I think if you were to isolate the late 20th century issues that we're still dealing with, it's these last two. The last one especially is lingering in terms of what does that mean in the 21st century, which is, I think, a whole nother conversation. I want to bring us back quickly to 1923, because even though I've kind of, you know, machine gunned these things out here as kind of topics to discuss or to follow or to be concerned about, we haven't outrun 1923 and the issues of that decade. We are 100 years on, and we still are in the same conversation with just different kind of cultural and social issues attached to it. Who is Jesus Christ? How do we know Him? How do we read the Bible? How do we pass it to each other and to our children? How do we understand the practice and purpose of the faith? How much can culture and society dictate that? and politics, and how much of it has to be considered an authority that's outside of that, no matter the changes. The American church is no different than any church in history in that regard. We're still living with the collision of rationalism, of science, of sort of the treating the Bible more as an ethical impulse as opposed to a redemptive story of truth in history and time, that sin is real and it demands an understanding, it demands a reconciliation with a living and holy God. We're still living with that proclamation as just as they were in 1923. And to that end, I would take us back to three quotes by J. Gresham Machen as he took this issue on. And perhaps we as Episcopalians, as believers, as modern Christians who are concerned about these things could find our own voice somewhere in this. The truth is that the life purpose of Jesus discovered by modern liberalism is not the life purpose of the real Jesus, but merely represents those elements in the teaching of Jesus, isolated and misinterpreted, which happen to agree with a modern program. It is not Jesus, then, who is the real authority, but the modern principle by which the selection within Jesus' recorded teachings has been made. Certain isolated ethical principles of the Sermon on the Mount are accepted, not at all because they are the teachings of Jesus, but because they agree with modern ideas. And just bear with me. 1923. The great menace to the Christian church today comes not from the enemies outside, but from the enemies within. It comes from the presence within the church of a type of faith and practice that is anti-Christian to its core. But if any one fact is clear on the basis of this evidence, it is that the Christian movement at its inception was not just a way of life in the modern sense, but a way of life founded upon a message. It was based not upon mere feeling, not upon a mere program of work, but upon an account of facts. In other words, it was based upon doctrine. And that doctrine was grounded in a living God who acted in history. And we carry that into 2024. So, thank you.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.